the book of Jude, which is a book preparing the believing remnant of Israel for what they face. And what they face is the tribulation. The Apostle Paul teaches us that we're saved from the wrath to come. God's dealing with us in the dispensation of grace different than he was dealing with the nation of Israel. And the tribulation is actually the beginning of the chastening of the nation of Israel. It's a time in which he's going to bring the nation to faith and but also destroy the sinners out of the kingdom. There will be a time in the tribulation as well that God will judge Gentiles, but that's lost Gentiles. We are not Gentiles anymore, because when you get saved, you're neither Jew or Gentile, but you're a member of the body of Christ. So find your way to the book of Jude, and we call this, it's called the benediction, and it's quoted quite often, and it's really nice sounding, but as we study the details of the benediction, you'll see how it relates to the nation of Israel. And what I want to do at the beginning is just show you their benediction here, the benediction from the book of Numbers, and what I would call the Pauline benediction. And it's a little bit different. Then we'll study the details about it. So the last two verses of the book of Jude, it says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And so the book of Jude has it's warned about those that are trying to creep in and the things that they face in the last days and the judgment that the Lord is going to come back and judge. It ends with encouragement. Encouragement that from the scriptures themselves, from what the apostles have written, encouragement that they can encourage one another and even extend a ministry out to others besides them. And verses 24 and 25 is actually encouragement from the Lord, because it starts out, "Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling." And it goes on to say more than that, but the hymn there is talking about, as verse 25 says, the only wise God our Savior. So God our Savior is him that's able to keep you from falling. And that's a reference, by the way, to the Lord Jesus Christ, talking about his deity as well as his salvation. And that he's able to keep them from falling, and as they're going to face a situation, that is a real encouragement to them. Now, like I say, when you read it together, it is a very wonderful benediction. Especially after you've studied the book of Jude and the details, just to have that declaration at the end. But it's a benediction particularly to them, and it's a benediction concerning them as they go through the tribulation and as they face the time of trial and temptation. And it's a benediction for them to unto Christ's coming. There's a benediction in the Old Testament that the priesthood was always to bestow upon the nation of Israel. Look at Numbers chapter 6. Because you hear this one used as well, but you might not understand why it's there, as the book of Numbers is given instruction to the nation of Israel, and in this chapter, Moses is given instruction to the priesthood of Israel. And I would consider it like an Old Testament benediction. Jude would be the New Testament benediction for Israel, and then we'll look at a verse that I would call Paul's benediction for us. But in Numbers chapter 6 and in verse 22, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons," now that's the priesthood, "saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." That is, they're going to put this this benediction or this blessing to the nation of Israel, and that would be putting God's name upon them, and God will bless the nation of Israel. But notice that we're talking about in Jude, it says, "Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling." And that's exactly how this benediction, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. So it's the Lord keeping the nation of Israel and make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That's what God would do for the nation of Israel, of course, under the law that required their obedience to the law for all that to happen. But that's the benediction that the priests would announce to the nation of Israel. And then now as we come to the book of Jude, something just nearly like that in the fact that they're calling on God or being encouraged that the Lord is able to keep them from falling. Now when I said there's a Pauline benediction, every one of Paul's epistles end with a statement, "Grace be with you all." And just slightly different in some of the cases, like some will say, with your spirit. Like when he writes to Timothy, he says, "Grace be with thee," because it's a personal letter to Timothy. But every one of them end with a statement about grace being extended to each one of us. Why? Because we live in the dispensation of the grace of God. But there's one place that has a more wording about that. It's a larger benediction, and it's found in 2 Corinthians, the last verse, so that'd be chapter 13. And the only reason I bring this up is, I remember there was a time when I first started pastoring, I thought, you know how we close with that closing song? I wanted to sound scholarly, and I thought, I'm going to close with a benediction. So I was still going to start out closing with Jude every time. Then I realized, no, that's not the right one. And so then I realized I should do it with Corinthians. And for some reason, every time I tried to do it, as short as the verse is, I'd mess it up. So forget the eloquence. But nonetheless, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." That's our benediction in the dispensation of grace, fuller than just grace being extended to us. He's got the Trinity there, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, being God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We're all tied in with the Trinity, and doesn't say keep you from falling, but we know under grace how well we have it in grace, our oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, so we have communion of the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So that is certainly descriptive of our benediction. Now go back to Jude. Because it's interesting because in verse 24, it starts out, "Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling." But look at verse 21. It says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So they're being told to keep themselves. So that was the encouragement about themselves looking after each other. But when it comes down to it, it's God that's able to keep them from falling. And like I say, when you understand the tribulation nature that the book of Jude is writing to the believing remnant of Israel who faced that tribulation in that final hour of temptation that's coming, the only one that would be able to keep them from falling during the time of the tribulation is the Lord himself. They're not going to be able to do it on their own, but he is able to keep them from falling and to present them, present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He is able to do that. And so when you think about it in light of the tribulation, in fact, as I said, we're going to look at some verses. Always hold the book of Jude. But look at Matthew chapter 6. And I have you turning there. I could just quote this and you would know it. But there's two passages I want you to see in the book of Matthew in light of God being able to keep them from falling, or the Lord Jesus Christ being able to keep them from falling. In Matthew chapter 6, what's called the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the disciples' prayer, it says, I'll start in verse 9, just where it says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So you begin to understand that this is a prayer about the Lord bringing his kingdom to this earth. before that kingdom comes, they're going to face a tribulation. So he says in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And when you have to sell all your possessions and lose the right of all your money because you don't take the mark of the beast, you will be praying, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And then it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, remember, he's able to present them faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. So there is going to be forgiveness for them. But it says in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So that when it says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, there is coming an hour of trial that's going to try every man upon the earth. There is this mark of the beast that's going to be set up, and it's going to be an hour of temptation. And so lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that's talking about the evil of the tribulation and the Antichrist and the idolatry that's going to be here in the last days. This prayer has to do with Israel going through the tribulation, and they're praying to be delivered from that temptation, not led into temptation, but delivered from evil. And I want you to see the context matches the context in the book of Jude. But remember, it's him that's able to do this for them. And you can see that in the prayer where they're asking God to guide them in those things. Look at Matthew 24. I think we've stated this before, but it's just kind of like new in my thinking about the statement here. It says, you go from the beginning of the tribulation, verse 15 of Matthew 24 takes you in the middle of tribulation, the abomination of desolation, that's the mark of the beast, the idol that's going to be set up in the temple, that's going to take place. And it says, and that's when they're supposed to flee out of Jerusalem, and that's where he's going to feed them in the mountains, so that he is going to give them that day their daily bread. But he says in verse 21, he says, For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. If any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch as it were possible they would deceive the very elect. That means if God didn't shorten the days to the number of days that he's just going to allow Satan to have, that they could deceive God's people. But they're not going to be able to deceive God's people, are they? Because God is going to shorten the days. So that, you know, that's what it means there. If it were possible, it's not possible, because the Lord is going to shorten the days to make sure Satan and all the signs and wonders that he has is not going to succeed. Why? Because now unto him that's able to keep you from falling. He's going to make it possible for them to endure through that tribulation, not only by shortening those days, but as we study the book of John, and I don't think at 1 John, I don't think I need to repeat all the things that we've learned in the book of 1 John, how the Holy Spirit is, the anointing they're going to have of the Spirit is going to keep them from that temptation, and the ones who depart from them, John says they never were of us. For if they were of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. So the Holy Spirit's going to work in them based on the new covenant that they're going to endure that time of temptation that's coming. Now there's an illustration of that. It's really, the book of Daniel is always a book that you study in line. Like years back when I taught the book of Revelation on the Sunday services, I spent 4 weeks laying out some things that are in the book of Daniel that prepare us to study the book of Revelation. When I was in Bible college, the class, that one semester class that we had was called Daniel and Revelation. You hardly study Revelation without the book of Daniel first. And I'll show you what I mean by that. Come to Daniel chapter 3. Now, it depends how much you know about this book, so I'll just tell you a little bit, and it'll be a reminder of some, and it'll set the verses up that we're going to read out of this passage. But what this is prior to chapter 3, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of an image that he was the head of. And what it represented is all the Gentile powers, the ones that are going to follow him, all the way to the last one being the Antichrist, who's going to be destroyed by Jesus Christ at his second coming. So you start out with Nebuchadnezzar. He was the first that God took Israel and put them into the hands of Gentile rulers. And they'll be in the hands of Gentile rulers until Jesus Christ comes back. He's the only rightful king to reign over the nation of Israel. Israel sinned, and he turned them over to the Gentiles, and the Bible lays out the Gentile nations that will rule over Israel until Christ does. So he has that picture of an image. What kind of went to his head, because when you get to chapter 3 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar builds an image. And he orders all the people in his providence to bow down, and when they hear the music playing, to bow down to the image that he created. Now, you don't have to know much about the tribulation to realize, you remember we just read, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that in the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to set up an image and then order the world to bow down to the image of the beast. And when you do that, you're worshiping the beast, the Antichrist. And then you have to receive his mark in your right hand, or in your forehead. And when you do that, you'll have a right to your money. And if you don't, then you can't buy or sell anything unless you receive that mark. So here it is in the book of Daniel, where Daniel, who was taken captive from Israel, and his three friends. Now, we always use the three friends. Nebuchadnezzar gave them pagan names: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel is off the scene. He must be out of the province right at this point. But Nebuchadnezzar orders everyone to bow down to the image, and these three boys, like Daniel, know that a Jew is not allowed to bow down to a graven image. That's what got Israel into captivity in the first place. So they refused to bow down to the golden image. They played the instruments, and they didn't bow. And then some people reported to the king, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're actually in the court of the king. They didn't bow down to your image. Nebuchadnezzar calls them forth and asks them and gives them one more opportunity to bow down to that image. So look at verse 14. And now remember what I'm teaching you now unto him that's able to keep you from falling. Consider this. Verse 14 of Daniel 3, it says, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at the time that ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sabach, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast in the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Who is that God that shall be able to deliver you out of my hands? Now what? Now here's the answer. Now these guys are like teenagers, 14 years old, something like that, standing before a king who just conquered their nation and destroyed their city. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And sure enough, they got thrown. Nebuchadnezzar got so mad, they heated up the furnace so hot that the men who threw these three guys into the furnace burned up. They died. They're his own guards. Then Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace and he sees not three guys, but he sees four guys. One like the Son of Man. There is the Lord Jesus Christ who was with them in that furnace. He called them out. They came out of that furnace. They didn't even smell like smoke. Their clothes did not burn in that furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar then acknowledges We got the acknowledgement. Verse 26. Then came Nebuchadnezzar near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth from the midst of the fire, and the princes and governors and captains and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw the men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were the coats changed, nor the smell of the fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yield their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, language, which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no God that can deliver after this sort. But the point is, God is able to deliver them, isn't he? God is able to keep them from falling. They just put their life on the line. No, we're not going to bow down to the image. We might die, but we're not bowing down to that image. But Nebuchadnezzar said, no, God can deliver you. But they found out there was a God, the true God, that can deliver them. And this is a picture of Israel going through the tribulation and the image of the beast being set up and them being ordered to bow down and worship that image. And they have to have the kind of faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had, and that when they're faced with it, God is able. Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling. So that God can do this. Now that tells you what verses like this. Now come to John chapter 10. Years ago, before I knew right division, I believed in eternal security. I didn't do it from the right verses. And even this verse that I'm going to use, I used it inappropriately or kind of ignorantly, not knowing what it was a reference to. And what it is a reference to is that there comes a time in God's program with the nation of Israel when the new covenant is going to be put into effect and God's Holy Spirit is going to empower the nation of Israel, actually control them, like on the day of Pentecost, and they will make it through the trial that they're going to face. Now, the Holy Spirit wasn't given here yet, but the Lord is speaking about that when he makes these promises in John chapter 10 and verse 27. He says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, they're going to be pretty secure when they're in the hand of Jesus Christ. And when they're in the hand of Jesus Christ, they're also in the hand of God the Father, and no one's going to be able to pluck them out of their hand. Now, that's really a reference to what's going to happen when the Holy Spirit comes and they're going to be empowered. And I say that in light of the fact of what Jude is saying. Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling. God is able to do that for the nation of Israel. We've already read in 1 Peter chapter 1 there where Peter talking about how they're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So their faith, they're going to believe what God said, but that faith is going to be able to keep them, and that's part of the process of God keeping them from falling. And then one other verse, because it's everything I've just been expressing, come to Revelation chapter 3. Now you keep reading about them keeping the commandments of God and God keeping them in the book of Revelation. But as the Lord writes to seven churches, preparing them to go through the tribulation, talks about what they're lacking and what qualities they have, and what promises he made to them, he's preparing the Jewish assemblies to go through the tribulation. So he says in Revelation chapter 3, starting verse 7, he says, And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. Now David's the great king, so we're talking about the keys to the kingdom. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. If he shuts you out, you can't get in. And if he opens up to you, you can come in. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. See, he has the key open, and it's open to them. And no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. He didn't love them, the rebellious nation, but the believing remnant. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the face, I add the word face, to dwell upon the earth. So there is an hour of temptation that's going to come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. And that hour of temptation is that mark of the beast that's going to set up. Are you going to be part of the Antichrist kingdom? Or are you going to worship Jesus Christ and be a part of his kingdom? That's the people who are going to go through the tribulation. And he's able to keep them from falling. He's able to keep them from that hour of temptation. They're going to flee into the wilderness, and he's going to protect them in the wilderness. He's not going to lead them into temptation, but deliver them from evil. So all of that is the doctrine to the nation of Israel facing the tribulation and what it means that the Lord is able to keep them from falling. Now, you have the book of Jude right there, right? Because notice that's not the only thing it said. Jude verse 24 says, now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So the Lord, in this benediction, the Lord is able to do two things for them. He's able to keep them from falling, but the second thing is to present them faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There's actually three phrases to that, but the first part of that is to present them faultless before the presence of his glory. That God's dealing with the nation of Israel and his believing remnant as Jesus Christ comes back to set up the kingdom, that he's not only able to keep them from falling, but he's able to present them faultless before his presence. You know, that's real important when you stand in the presence of a holy God who's just now judged the world, that you, when you're brought into his presence, you're faultless in his presence. And that's God's promise to the nation of Israel, that he was going to provide a way for them to be faultless. Now, in the Old Testament, they bowed down to idols and God put them into captivity. And that's going to continue even into the tribulation. But this believing remnant are going to keep the word of his patience. They're not going to bow down to that image. They're going to be willing to give their life if they have to. And then they're going to be, so he's able to keep them from falling, but after that, present them faultless before his presence. The ones with fault are going to be damned, but they're going to be able to be presented faultless before his presence. Watch the book of, it's interesting. You know, the Apostle Paul gives us so much clues to Israel's program. Like when I told you all about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the best place to learn about that is 2 Thessalonians 2, where he explains what the program for the Antichrist, what he's going to do and why he's going to do it. But I want you to go to Romans chapter 11, which explains that God, that Israel has fallen and God has turned to the Gentiles. But that's not the end of the story. That's what's presently happening today. But if you look past where Paul talks about what happened to Israel, what God is doing now, when you get to verse 23, he says, and they, speaking of the nation of Israel, Romans 11, I don't know if I gave you time to get there, Romans 11, 23 says, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able, there's that ability, to graft them in again. And not only is he able to, he will graft them in again. It goes on to say, for if they were cut out of the olive tree, which is, no, for if thou, the Gentiles, were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into the good olive tree, into life, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree, the promise of life? I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. After this age is over, God's going to go back, graft the nation of Israel back into a place of blessing, and all Israel shall be saved. And the Israel he's talking about is the believing remnant. They're his people. They're the Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6 says that. But the unbelieving, he doesn't call them the nation, their nation. But so all Israel shall be saved. Now notice it says, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So there's coming a future time in which God is going to save Israel, take away their sins, and the true Israel of God are going to be presented faultless before, if their sins are taken away, they have no fault before God, faultless before his throne, as it goes on to say, in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So this is, Paul teaches those same things. I want to show it two places. Maybe I'll just quote some other passages to you. But come over with me, since we're in Romans, come over to Hebrews chapter 8. It's two places in Hebrews says this. But I said that the Holy Spirit given to the nation of Israel is what the new covenant is about to the nation of Israel. And it comes fully in effect at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then his promises to them under the new covenant will come true. He says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. If you notice verse 10, just so you know, I'm talking about the new covenant to Israel. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest. The new covenant is not made with you and me. We're under the dispensation of grace. The new covenant is made with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and it has to do with God writing his laws in their hearts. It has to do with putting his spirit within them, causing them to walk in his ways and keep his commandments. He said, and they won't need anybody to teach them, they'll all know him. Verse 12, for I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. But now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. One's going out, the other one's coming in. And when that new covenant comes in, it says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He's going to be able to present them faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So he's going to take away their sins. One more place I want you to see, because most people don't understand God's program for Israel. And so they actually changed the verse. Come to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Peter, they've just crucified Christ on the cross. God said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So now the Holy Spirit is speaking through the apostles to the nation of Israel. Peter just healed a man, and he's explaining that this man who's been made healed is by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So he's indicting Israel for crucifying Christ. He says in verse 15 that they've killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wrought that through ignorance ye did it. That is, you crucified Christ out of ignorance, as also your rulers. But those things which God hath showed before by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye, therefore. Change your mind about who you think Jesus is. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He's telling them to repent so that their sins would be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and Jesus Christ will be sent back. And then they will be faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. That is the believing part of the nation of Israel, the repentant part of the nation of Israel. And there were several here that did repent. So this is what it means to be presented faultless before the throne based on Israel's promise under the new covenant. And there is a place, and we don't need to go there. Just it's interesting. In Revelation 14, the 144,000 are taken off the earth into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says they're faultless before him. Just the very thing that Jude said, all the believing remnant, that God is able to keep them from falling and to present them faultless before his presence. And the 144,000 just get a little bit earlier than everybody else, but he's able to do that for them. Now, I prayed and I said that, asked the Lord, you know, I want to show you what Jude says in context to the kingdom program. Paul uses, it's the same doctrine, but he doesn't say faultless before his presence. You know how Paul talks about us before God? Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Now we're not under the new covenant. We're under grace, but the cross work of Jesus Christ made it possible for us to be presented before God, as it says, not only blessed in Ephesians 1:3, but verse 4 of Ephesians 1 says, according as he, God, hath chosen us in him. God chosen those that were in Christ. That's the believer. Who has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There's you and I in the presence of Jesus Christ. And what are we in his presence? We're holy and without blame. There's no sin because the Lord Jesus Christ, who, you know, like for instance, verse 7, in whom, in Christ, there we stand, we have redemption through his blood. He paid from sin and freed us from the debt of our sin, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And we get presented that way. Come over to chapter 5, since we're right here, of Ephesians, and verse 27. It says, it's talking about a man and wife in relationship, but he's talking about Christ and us. He says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives. Christ loved us that way, that before his presence we are holy and without blemish. We're holy without blame. When you read it in the book of Colossians, we're unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We're perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what God has done for us in grace. What we're reading in the book of Jude is Israel's hope and what God has done for Israel and what he's promised to do for them in the new covenant. And when you think about that, when it says, when you think about in the book of Jude, that if we're talking about, I think I missed something there because I wanted to, this is not exactly where I wanted to go. There we go. Yeah, I'll do it this way. Anyhow, when it says, now unto him that's, I know the quote, I can just quote it. Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's where we're getting to that word exceeding. I'm back in the book of Jude, because, but just listen to me because we're not going to stay there. But I don't know that we, anyhow, the point is when he says, with exceeding joy. I mean, how else could you ever describe being brought into the presence of the Lord faultless? Except exceeding joy. Not fret, not worry, not fear. But Ephesians added in love. But here, with exceeding joy. But add to that understanding that what Israel in this context is coming out of the tribulation, which has exceeding fear there, does it not? You're seeing the judgment of God on the world of the ungodly. Remember Jude verse 15? To execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which have ungodly committed, and all their ungodly speeches with ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You're seeing Jesus Christ judging the world, and then you get presented faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. I mean, just to be in his presence is exceeding joy, but out of the tribulation into his presence that way, when he just showed anger, when people realized how angry he was, and they said, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, but you go into his presence with exceeding joy. So I wanted you to understand that, you know, to be brought into his presence. Adam and Eve, remember what happened when they sinned? They hid themselves in the garden. They couldn't stand in his presence. Cain kills Abel. The judgment upon him, he's going to be a vagabond, a fugitive in the earth. And he says, my punishment is greater than I bear, that I'm going to be a vagabond, a fugitive in the earth, and out of the presence of God. You know, in the book of let me just read that to you. In 1 Thessalonians, we have a promise about being in his presence too. And it says in 2 Thessalonians, where it's talking about the tribulation that's going to come upon the world, it says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them to believe. No, not the verse I wanted. Oh, the world, the unbelievers, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony of among you was believed in that day. The ones that are going to be judged are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. But we're going to be in the presence of the Lord at the rapture when he comes and takes us, and then that judgment comes upon them, and then the kingdom saints, the believers that make it through the tribulation there, will be brought into his presence with exceeding joy. The word exceeding, here's how we want to conclude today. You're thinking of the word exceeding, because I said, how else can you describe what kind of joy it would be to come out of the tribulation or just to stand in the very presence of God faultless or without blame, holy and without blame. Interesting, the first time the word exceeding is used in the Bible, I want you to see it for the impact, Genesis chapter 15. This is God calling out Abraham, who's the father of the nation of Israel. In Genesis 15, verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Talk about the blessings that God made to Abraham. his shield. I'm able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. There's an exceeding reward that's been promised to Abraham and to the believing remnant of the nation of Israel. They have the covenants and the promises, and God's going to keep his word, and they're going to be faultless before his presence with that exceeding joy. That's the first time it's used. The last time the word exceeding is found in your Bible, in the positive sense, is Jude 24, where we're just talking about that benediction, now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. The word exceeding is found one more time in the Bible, and that's in Revelation chapter 16. I'll read it to you. Verse 21, where it's used in the negative. So it's not the believer, but he says this. And it's the last plague that's being poured out. It says, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Every stone about a weight of a talent, that's like 100-pound hail falling from heaven. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. So there's exceeding joy for those who are faultless before his presence. And prior to that, there's exceeding great judgment as the final judgments of God, the vile judgments, are poured out in the book of Revelation. Now, what I passed out to you is how I wanted to close today. And that is, rather than us looking up all the verses, as soon as I read the word exceeding, my mind goes to the Apostle Paul. Because that seems to be like one of his favorite words. And you can see so because I wrote down the passages where he talks about exceeding. And I didn't go like exceedingly and all the rest, but I just want to read you each one of these sections. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, it says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding. He really just compounds it, doesn't he? An eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, you kind of get the idea that the things that are being said to Jude almost match the promises that we have, in the sense that Romans 8:18 says that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. Israel's going to come out of the tribulation and be brought into the presence of the Lord with exceeding joy. And there's the same idea of us realizing that whatever we face now, it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Anyhow, 2 Corinthians 9:14 and 15 says, and by prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. And this is, we talked about this last week, about Paul giving thanks for the dispensation of grace. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And that gift is not just the gift of salvation, but the whole gift of the dispensation of grace. Then Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. The eyes of, this is our Paul's prayer for you and me, that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That's God's greatness of his power to usward. We're placed with Christ in those heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll just read verses 4 through 9 there. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I mean, they're not just going to see the grace of God in us. They're going to see the exceeding grace, riches of God's grace in us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You notice Ephesians 1 does it, chapter 2 does it, and again in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now unto him that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above. Some people want to get what they pray for. God does exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. And then finally in 1 Timothy, where Paul's talking about his calling and commissioning in grace. 1 Timothy 1:12 through 16, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me and counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him unto life everlasting. Paul's calling and commissioning, he talks about the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. And surely he saved a blasphemer, and he'll save all who hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul likes that word exceeding as well. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for benedictions like we're reading in the book of Jude, and some of those same truths are true of us, not by covenant, not because we're your people Israel, but what you've given us in grace, in this dispensation of grace, your exceeding greatness of your power toward us who believe. We thank you, Father, for it and the opportunity to spend time looking at the details of those statements that we might appreciate that exceeding joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.